Let's turn to John 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. We just did an introduction last week, so I'll go over this introduction again by way of review of last week. And it's just a little introduction to chapter 13 because we're making a major transition here. Because in chapter 13, the public ministry of Jesus is over. He will be not speaking to the multitudes anymore. There will be a few words he speaks to the people that arrest him. There will be a few words to those who examine him. And apart from this, the final ministry is to his own disciples. So that's what we'll be studying from chapter 13 on down. They're called the farewell discourses. And it's interesting to note, they're not in the synoptic gospels. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you won't find these farewell discourses. And that makes perfect sense because remember what John is. John is a book of doctrine. It's not so much the historical as the doctrinal. So John brings out these discourses and Jesus talking to his disciples. Now, they're going to be preceded by two events, and we'll start one of those this evening, and that is the washing of the disciples' feet. And that is 13, 1 through 11. Chapter 13, verse 1 through 11. And then his comments on that will go from 12 through 20. So you can mark that as actually going through verse 20. And then there will be the giving of the morsel to Judas. And as I mentioned last week, if you're reading King James, it'll be the giving of the sop to Judas. And that'll be in chapter 13, verses 12 through 30. So these two events will precede the farewell discourses. Now we can summarize these discourses by subject. Chapter 13 will deal with the subject of cleansing. Chapter 14, the subject of comfort. Chapter 15, the subject of fruit bearing. And chapter 16 will be a prophecy or predictions. Now, remember, we're within 24 hours of the cross here. So we're getting very close to the cross chronologically. But in the book of John, we'll have these discourses. So we have a lot to go through yet before we reach that. So let's look at the first event that precedes the discourses, and that'll be the act of foot washing in John 13, 1 through 7. Let's read those, starting in John 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Now, picture in your mind, you usually have a picture of the Last Supper as, you know, the artists render it, where they're all sitting at this big long table and Jesus is in the middle. Most likely that's not how it was. By the time the New Testament times, many Jews, in fact a lot, most of the Jews, had adopted the Roman style of dining. And this is called a triclinium. Triclinium means three couches or three sofas, and that would be these. And there would be nine people laying on these sofas. They even had names for them, you know. And I won't go through all of that because I don't know Latin. But that's how it laid out. And what they would do was have this open end would be for entertainment, or it would look out into the garden to add to the dining pleasure. Here's a photo of one. You see the three couches there that they would lay around on, and they would actually recline on these. Now, normally in Jesus' times, they wouldn't be solid like this. They would be frameworks with leather bands crossed, and then they'd put pillows on them, kind of like a hammock with pillows on it. And that's how they would eat, so everybody could lay around the table. And they'd lay on their left side, and that would give everybody access to the food, and everybody could use his right hand then. So kind of picture that. And I think we'll see that when, I don't know if I had a note on this or not, but the triclinium, most of the wealthy houses usually had two. That's what they called the dining room, at least two. And look at John 13:23, where it says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And that's how John, when he writes this gospel, that's his left-hand way of referring to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. So you can get the picture of them laying down, and John was next to Jesus, so naturally his head would be on Jesus. So that's probably how it was. I have no way to know for sure, but historically that's how they generally dined in those days. So that's the setting for the Last Supper. Now in verse 1 we have a little preface to this event, and the preface tells us something. What you need to take away from, well, there's two things to take away from verse 1. And the first one is that nothing was going to happen was going to be a surprise. There will be no surprises in John 13. Verse 1 says, "Now therefore, the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father," he knew it. There's no surprises here. His hour is no longer anticipated. All up to this point, we've been seeing in the Gospel of John, well, this didn't happen because my hour has not yet come. My hour was not yet come. And now his hour had come. So he already knows even that his work will be a success, doesn't he? Because it says he's going to depart to the Father. So he knows. There's no surprises here. Now, the activities of this hour will be the supreme demonstration of love. And in fact, the cross, and his hour includes the cross. It's starting now, but it'll go through the cross. In fact, the cross is the only example of perfect love that has ever taken place. Look at 1 John chapter 4. We just studied this in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 9 and 10, remember when John said, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now He's the only one in the entire universe that could be the propitiation for our sins. This is the ultimate, supreme act of love. Nothing has equaled it before or since. So it demonstrates the love of God. We'll also find that it demonstrates that His love has no limit. It says in our translations at the last part of verse 1, "Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." Now, I have a marginal note here. That's a very good marginal note. And it says, "or to the uttermost." So that's the idea of it. It has no limit. His love has no limit. He died for our sins. The only one who could do it. In the background of all this, in verse 2, Judas is there. He's still there. Verse 2 says, "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." So Judas is here at the Last Supper. He's here as it begins. He will leave before it's over. Now, Satan acts on Judas here. Satan acted on Judas in three phases. At first, we have in verse 2, he placed the thought of betrayal in his mind. In verse 2 it says, "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." So the text doesn't say exactly when he did that, but it was sometime prior to the Last Supper. And then he motivated the plan that Judas would carry out. Look at Luke 22. We get a little more information in Luke 22, verse 3 through 6. Starting at verse 3, it says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him the money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd." So he wanted to do it privately, probably, so he wouldn't get torn to shreds. So Satan entered him and told him the plan. He told him how to coordinate it with the religious leaders, and he motivated that plan. So Satan is behind this in every sense of the word. The betrayal of Jesus is Satan's plan. Now, the betrayal of Jesus is a prime example of what we call the sovereignty of God and the fulfillment of prophecy, because there are three aspects of this betrayal that were predicted in the Old Testament. And they will be, first, the money given. The amount of money is predicted. Look at Zechariah chapter 11. They'll all be in chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. And if you're new to Bible study, you can go to Matthew and 2 to the left, and you'll get to Zechariah. Chapter 11, verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." So we have the amount of money predicted exactly. We have the manner of depositing the money. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them." So we have the manner of deposit in verse 13. And then we have, where does it end up at the end of the verse 13? "To the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, look over at Matthew chapter 27. Again, in Matthew, we have a little more detail. In 27:3, it says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver." And marginal note says silver shekels. So the fulfillment of the amount of money was exactly correct. How did he deposit it? Well, or how was it deposited? "He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now in verse 5 it says, "And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed." So the manner of deposit was the same. He threw the money in the temple. Now where did the money end up? Verse 7 of Matthew. It says, "They conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers." So we have those three examples of a prediction, a prophecy of the Old Testament being fulfilled precisely as they were prophesied. This is not like those TV shows you watch where it says, you know, Nostradamus saw these two mountains and, oh, that must have been the Twin Towers. No, they're mountains, they're not towers. This is exact. It tells it exactly how much money, tells he was going to throw it in the temple, and it tells it would eventually go to the potter. So, exact fulfillment. Now, in verse 3, we go on to Jesus' thoughts. What was he thinking about? Now, keep in mind the background of this. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew what was about to take place, that he was going to be betrayed, he would be tried, and he would be executed. So, I know what I would be thinking of if I were in that position. How can I get out of this mess? But Jesus, in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he was concentrating on God's plan. That's where his mind was. He was occupied with the plan of God, even though he knew what was about to happen. Now, verse 4 through 6, we have to note something here, that this foot washing was more than just a common courtesy. It was very common to wash feet because, you know, they didn't wear shoes like ours. They wore sandals. And it was a very common custom to have your feet washed before a meal. Now, normally it was done by a slave. But in order to make sure that Jesus is pointing out that this isn't just the common courtesy, normally it was done before the meal. But we see in verse 4, he did it in the middle of supper. Verse 4 says, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he made it abundantly clear that this was more than just a common courtesy. He wasn't just washing their feet out of courtesy. And he did that because he wanted them to note that it's going to be significant. And we'll look at the spiritual significance of the foot washing next week. That's why he did it in the middle of the meal instead of before it. Now, significant for two reasons. First, because of who he was. Now, here he is at the Last Supper. He's the Lord. He's the teacher. He's the master. Everybody there knows it, right? The 12 there. And apparently, no one in the group so far had offered to wash anybody's feet. Normally it was done by a slave, so they didn't offer to do it, because to do so would make them the lowest member of the group, because this was done even by the lowest slave in the group. Now, nobody wanted to admit to that. Look over at Luke 22. What were these guys thinking about? Luke 22 and verse 24. Here's what they were thinking about. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. So they're having a Muhammad Ali contest over here, trying to decide which one is the greatest. What, no boxing fans here? Okay. They're trying to decide which one is the greatest of them. And, you know, if you were in that discussion, you think you would offer to wash feet? Yeah, that's where their mind was. They had their thinking was derived from human viewpoint. The human viewpoint are that the great are served by the humble. And of course, they're thinking they're pretty cool here. Now, their thinking about service should have been derived from Jesus' teaching. And he taught them, and that would be divine viewpoint. Look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20 and verse 25, and this is just after the the mother of the sons of Zebedee, remember, she came to Jesus with her sons and said, I want one on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom. And he said, no, well, that's not mine to give. And look at verse 24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. You guys, you know. But Jesus called to them himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. So things are different. They should have taken their viewpoint from God rather than man. They were looking at things through human viewpoint. They were going to be served rather than serve. Now, we get that kind of confused in our culture. We call people civil servants when really they're not servants at all, are they? They're masters. Civil servant. Yes, I'll serve as the President of the United States and then hold up traffic at LAX for 2 hours to get a haircut. You know, I mean, that's not the kind of service he's talking about here. He's talking about real service, genuine service. Second reason that this foot washing is significant is because of who was there. Think about it. Judas was still there when he did the foot washing. And, you know, all the evil that you can ever imagine wrapped up in this guy Judas. And Satan, he's standing by. He's going to enter Judas in a moment. Jesus meets this with a kindness, with a service. So it points out the great difference of the two. In verse 6, Peter speaks up, not surprisingly. Verse 6 says, so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And the emphasis here is on the difference between Peter and Jesus. And Peter recognizes that. He recognizes that Jesus is the Lord. He says, do you wash my feet? Actually, the word order is, Lord, you, my feet are going to wash. So he understood the difference. But Peter had the humility to see the difference between himself and the Lord, but he had the audacity to try and dictate what Jesus would do. You see the paradox there? Yeah, he was humble. He said, you're going to wash my... No, you can't wash my feet. I mean, he's giving orders to the Lord, basically. And yet he's humble enough to see the different. Now, the Lord replies, and his reply is very matter-of-fact, and it's a mystery in verse 7. Verse 7 says, Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And the I and the you in verse 7 are both emphatic. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. So what he's saying here is simply that the foot washing is more than just foot washing. It isn't just a common courtesy that someone giving to dinner guests. Now, this would be a Passover meal, so it wouldn't be a normal dinner, but just a common courtesy. And he wants to make sure that that isn't misunderstood. It's more than a foot washing. Now, in verse 8 through 11, we'll have the spiritual significance of that foot washing. Let's read those verses, starting at verse 8. It says, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So do you see why I summarized chapter 13 by teaching about cleansing? It's because not all of these guys were clean. So Peter denies again in verse 8 and 9. And it's very emphatic here. In verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And very emphatic. In fact, it starts with a double negative in the Greek. Ume means no, not ever. Don't even think about it. Not never. And it ends with the words eis ton iona. That means into the eternity. So never in all eternity will I let you wash my feet. Notice, he is so convicted here. His conviction is so deep that he assumes that he can see into the future and what it will bring. And what this boils down to is really his reverence is expressed in his self-will. Because, I mean, he's really determined that the Lord is not going to wash his feet. So Peter was so resolute that he was unable to learn. He didn't learn any lesson here yet. He was so obsessed with dedication that he was unaware of his ignorance. Have you ever seen anybody like that? They're just so obsessed with what they know to be true that they won't reason. They won't reason with you. You'll know these people when you talk to them. They'll start screaming at you and things like that. Just very obsessed about his opinion. But he was humble enough to see that he shouldn't be washing Christ's feet because he was just a learner and Christ was the teacher. Now, Jesus' reply indicates that the foot washing had significance beyond the physical. Last part of verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So the foot washing has significance beyond just foot washing. And that's what Jesus has been trying to get across in this whole time. That's why he did it in the middle of the meal. And that's why he's telling Peter, now look, this means something more than just washing your feet. So Peter is convinced now in verse 9, and typical Peter, in his characteristic manner, when he's convinced of something, he goes all the way. And that's Peter, isn't it? I mean, you convince him. And look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Heck, give me a bath in the stuff if you want, you know. So he was really committed, and he goes all the way again. And now stop and think about this a minute, because whether he meant this literally or not, it was a wholehearted renunciation of what he said just a minute ago. And now, notice he still wants to be the one dictating the terms. He says to Jesus, okay, I believe you now. You can wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head. He wants to be the one dictating the terms. So he's still operating. He doesn't understand yet. But he will. As Jesus said, you don't understand now, but you will hereafter. Now we're going to have a transition now, and that'll be next time. And this transition will be from the physical act of foot washing to the symbolism behind that, or the spiritual significance of the foot washing. And we'll look at that next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this record you've given us in the book of John about the Last Supper and Jesus and washing the disciples' feet. And we pray that we can be humble and yet learn from what you're teaching us here. And we pray that we can learn what you want us to know from this text. And we pray that we can believe it, Father, and make it part of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.